God's Word this morning, and you would turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. While you're turning there, I want to say just a few very brief words about the incidents of the past week, not to try and provide any kind of political commentary or anything like that, but to think about how we as Christians ought to respond to events like what happened in Dallas this past week. And just to say three very quick things. First of all, that I think our first response when we hear about such a tragic loss of life and such unspeakable evil, really, and such grave injustice as was done there in Dallas, that our first response should be to mourn with those who mourn, that we shouldn't be quick to pronounce our own wisdom, but rather that we would simply first be willing to mourn with those who have lost, with those who have suffered. But secondly, and again related to that, is that we ought to be in all things, but certainly in such the face of such tragedy, we ought to be quick to listen and slow to speak, or in this sort of internet and Facebook age, perhaps slow to type into our computers. We often know very little, and even what we see in the media is so distilled down, and we can never really truly know what has happened. We were not there, we're far away. Calvin says of Job's three friends that the wisest thing they did was remain silent for 7 days. And so very often we need to look into those circumstances with our ears open and with our mouths closed. But thirdly and finally, we have to remember that the only solution to the problem of such evil in this world is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It doesn't come from governments. It doesn't come from programs by men. It comes because Christ's grace comes and transforms individuals one by one as the gospel goes forth. And so as much as we mourn with those who mourn, and as much as we are quick to listen and slow to speak, when we do speak to anyone, whether it's someone who suffered or whether it's just to our friends, let it be with the words of the gospel. And let us spread that good news that even dirty, rotten sinners like those who perhaps did this, that they too can be saved by the blood of Christ. And that the only reason we are saved, the only reason that we are counted righteous, is because of Jesus Christ. And realize that it's not just that there's real forgiveness in Christ, but there's also real gospel transformation. And that is the only way that there will ever be genuine peace in this world, is through the peace of Christ. The only way that there is justice is through the justice of our God, our sovereign God. And the only lasting hope is that hope which is placed in Christ alone. Let's be quick to say those things rather than we might be so often tempted to say. I was thinking about changing the entire sermon, but I figured I would just say those things and then move on with the book of Hebrews. So let's look together this morning to Hebrews chapter 3. We're going to be reading together verses 1 down through 6. Before we read this together, let's look again to our God and Savior in prayer. Father, we come to you again this morning, reminded even in what we just considered a moment ago, Father, that we are powerless in this world. That we are weak, that we are so easily led astray by our own hearts, by our own minds. We come to you, Father, now as your word is read and will be proclaimed, and as your children will conscionably hear that word. We come to you, Father, seeking your grace, seeking your power. We ask, O Lord, that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us this morning, that these words would find root within us. And that as you water us, Father, with your love, with your mercy, with your grace, that these words would come forth with great fruit in our lives, even as we contemplate your Son, Jesus Christ, who he was, and his faithfulness for us and for our salvation. We pray, O Lord, that you would do all of these things because you alone can do them. And so we ask it in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward, but Jesus as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. One of the many things that our culture has twisted, at least in my lifetime, is the concept of a father. I remember coming home from school as a young boy to my grandparents' house there to sort of, they were the ones who watched me after school until my mother could come pick me and my brother up. And we would sit there and we would eat crackers with butter on them, of all things. It sounds gross, but it's actually pretty nice. Anyway, we were little kids. We would gather together. We would watch television and reruns because this was, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And I remember seeing all kinds of things. But one thing that stuck with me, or two shows, actually, Father Knows Best and The Andy Griffith Show. I remember Father Knows Best mainly because of the title of that, more than actually what happened. But Andy Griffith is one of those things that every once in a while I'll see from time to time and enjoy watching. It gives us, I think, a very different picture of fathers than we get today if we turn on our televisions. If anything, today the father is the dunce, the fool, the butt of all the jokes, the purveyor of foolish and outdated wisdom. He is a figure to be ignored rather than to be listened to. And if he's not a harmless fool, then he's some kind of mean, rotten dictator. He demands adherence to some family rule. How many families, how many television shows are about a child escaping the expectations of an overbearing father? Maybe he's not overbearing. Maybe he's downright abusive. Now, I'm not suggesting that such behavior is good. The point is that we rarely see any portrayal of a father that is good. Long gone are the days where the father knows best, at least according to our culture. In marvelous contrast to our world today, we have here in our text a son that sees his father, his heavenly father, as worthy of devotion and service, even his love. The story of the gospel is not Jesus seeking to escape an overbearing father, nor is Jesus demonstrating how outdated the father's wisdom is in his life and ministry. And all that he does and all that he is, the son is faithful in his father's house. He is, in fact, as this passage tells us, the most faithful in the Father's house. I want us to look at two things this morning. First of all, I want us to see how this text shows us that Jesus is the most faithful in God's house. And the second thing I want us to see is how our author here demonstrates what that faithfulness entailed for Jesus. So first of all, that Jesus is the most faithful, or to put it the way that the author is putting it here, that Jesus is better than Moses. Now to us, after having listened to the first two chapters of Hebrews, particularly chapter 1, we might think that it's somewhat odd that after having told us that Jesus is better than angels, that now the author feels the need to come back and tell us that Jesus is better than Moses. I mean, for us, if Jesus is better than angels, then surely Jesus is better than Moses. But to think that is to misunderstand the audience to whom our author is writing this letter. It's to misunderstand ancient Jewish thought. Because for the Hebrews, there was no one who was greater than Moses. No one who was more important than Moses. And the easiest way to recognize that is to go back through, particularly go through the prophets and see the way in which they allude to one event in the life of the people of Israel as the paradigm for salvation. If you are trying to describe salvation to someone today in light of an event that happened in the life of what Scripture is setting forth as a history of Scripture, I hope, no doubt, you point people to the cross. You point people to the death of Jesus. That is the, not just the paradigm for salvation, that is salvation. But the prophets again and again point people back to the Exodus. They point people back to Moses and how Moses brought the people of God out of Egypt and brought them to the promised land. There is no one who is greater than Moses in the thoughts and the understanding and even the wisdom of the Jews. And so our author needs to remind them and teach them that Jesus is not merely superior to angels. Jesus is better than Moses. But notice the way in which he does that is not by denying the importance of Moses. He doesn't say, you guys love this Moses fellow, but let me tell you all the bad things he's done. You know, it's election season. You're going to be hearing all kinds of bad things that public figures have done. And you're going to hear that, whether it's from candidates or from other people, so that that individual can raise themselves up. I am better than that person, and I'm going to prove that to you by telling you all the bad things about him or her. But our author doesn't do that. He doesn't go negative in his campaign for Jesus. He doesn't deny the importance of Moses. In fact, he places him right alongside Jesus in verse 1 as an apostle and as a high priest. Now, that's interesting because we don't normally think of Moses as an apostle. In fact, we don't normally think of Jesus as an apostle. But remember that the word apostle merely means one who is sent. Well, in that sense, Moses is the archetype, in one sense, of an apostle. One who is sent by God to the people of God with the word from God. He is a prophet and an apostle. Now, the technical term that we often use for Moses or for those in the Old Testament are prophets, but they are also apostles, even as the apostles in the New Testament are also prophets. But Moses is also likened unto Jesus, not just as an apostle, but as a high priest. Now, he's saying that Jesus is the apostle and high priest, but he is faithful as Moses was faithful, and the implication is that they are faithful in the same basic things. Now, of course, Moses was not the high priest. That was Aaron. But when the people of God fail, when Aaron fails with the incident of the golden calf, who intercedes with God on behalf of the people? Moses does. Moses offers sacrifices. Moses is not the high priest. That's Aaron, but he certainly fulfills the role of the high priest as he goes and intercedes for God's people. He is faithful in that role and in that mission. But notice the nature of their faithfulness. They are both faithful, but they're faithful in different ways. Moses was faithful as a servant. Now, this word here, so very often I point out that in the New Testament, very often when you see the word servant, it's actually the word slave. Right? When Paul introduces himself at the beginning of his letters, he's not saying, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. He's actually saying, Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. But here, our author is not using that word. He's actually using the word servant. The idea is a paid servant, someone who is hired for a particular job, and he does that job. Right? This man is a hired worker to go forth and to do very specific things. He's not a slave, but is an esteemed worker. He's a skilled worker. And notice what that is that he is to do. Go down here at the end of verse 5. Or we'll just read the whole of verse 5. Moses indeed was faithful in all his house. Now that's not Moses' house, and it's actually not Jesus' house here. The idea is that it is God's house. that he is faithful in all God's house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. Now, this testimony here is not, he's speaking about words. It's not words about more words. The idea is that Moses testified to the things that would be revealed openly afterward. After all, in Deuteronomy 18, Moses speaks about a one prophet who would come after him, a prophet that would be greater than Moses, and says to the people of Israel, keep reminding yourselves that when this prophet comes, you are to listen to him because he has words of life. He testifies to the reality of a prophet, but he also, throughout the whole of those first five books, Moses is testifying to the person and the work of Jesus. He is showing us in these types and shadows, in these pictures of the Old Testament, who Jesus is and what Jesus will do. So he's giving testimony of things that will not be, it's not so much that they're not spoken till later, but they're not fully revealed until later. And our author is saying that Moses was very faithful in this. Now, it's true that it takes the New Testament to unfold the reality of the testimony that Moses gives. It's true that just on the basis of what Moses wrote, or for that matter, what is in the rest of the Old Testament, until Jesus comes, until the New Testament apostles and prophets go forth with the New Testament message, we do not fully understand who Jesus is and what Jesus will do. But that's not to say that that message, that testimony, is worthless. I mean, come back this evening, we're going to be looking at part of that Old Testament testimony. We've been doing it for a while, and it's not useless, it's not worthless, it's not pointless. He's saying that Moses was faithful in the testimony of those things which would be spoken or fully revealed later. Moses was faithful as a servant, but Jesus was faithful as a son. He makes much of that distinction, and we're going to get into that more in just a moment, but I want us just to pause for a second and to consider why this is so important that the author tells them that Jesus is better than Moses. Again, I doubt there's anyone in this room who was confused on that point. You may be confused about a lot of things with regard to religion or even our doctrines as a church. But you probably were not confused coming in this morning. Who is better, Jesus or Moses? But even though you and I are aware of the reality that Jesus is better than Moses, we are so very often quick to elevate those who are merely humans. So very often we do what the Corinthian church did, and we break off into factions. Maybe whole churches become factions of people that are for Paul or for Peter or for Apollos or whoever. Nowadays, of course, it's things like, well, we're for John Calvin, or we're for the Westminster Assembly, or we're for, I don't know, R.C. Sproul. But the best of men are men at best. They may be faithful men. But if they are faithful men, they are faithful as servants. As a way to think about this, remember not too long ago watching a miniseries about John F. Kennedy, and it began with his father, Joseph Kennedy Sr. It did not capture a great father, but that's okay. He was the U.S. ambassador to Great Britain for a while. And this was during the beginning stages of World War II, when Hitler was rampaging through continental Europe. And Joseph Kennedy Sr. desired to meet with Hitler. He was convinced of Neville Chamberlain's appeasement approach to stopping the war. He did not want a war at all because he knew that it would affect his position as the ambassador there in England. And so without the State Department's backing, against the express desire and wishes of the President of the United States, President Roosevelt, he attempted to meet with Hitler to speak on behalf of his country, and for that matter, on behalf of the country he was an ambassador to, in order to appease Hitler, in order to stop World War II. And you can imagine how upset President Roosevelt was, much less Winston Churchill was, about his arrogance, his prideful behavior, about his lack of faithfulness as an ambassador, his lack of faithfulness as a servant. And they recalled him, and he came back to America in disgrace. It's actually amazing in that sense that his son was elected president later. But you see, this is a picture of the unfaithful servant. We are so ready to see someone who appears to have a little bit of success in ministry or in anything else, and to elevate them and to continue to elevate them. A faithful servant is one that serves faithfully. It's not to say they have a lack of ambition, but their ambition is for the glory of God. Their ambition is to build the house, or to be part of the building up of the house that is the house of God. Their ambition is for the one they serve. They don't do their own thing. They're not like Joseph Kennedy Sr. They're like Moses. They seek to do what is good, but we don't elevate them. We don't worship them. We recognize that they are but servants. And this is important this morning because there are those in this church who are leaders here. And if you are a leader in any sense, maybe it's just, I don't want to say just, I didn't mean that. Maybe it's downstairs in Sunday school. That's not just, that's extraordinarily important. Or it's your own family that you're seeking to lead. Whatever it is, this is an important and appropriate message, because you execute that leadership as an ambassador, as a servant, not for your own glory, not for your own sake, but as one who is sent, in that sense, a lowercase a apostle, to do a particular job for Christ and for His glory. And your service is faithful only as it points to Jesus Christ, only as it does the things that Jesus commands us. But even if you're not here this morning as one who is called to lead in the Church of Christ in a specific way, or even in a general way, everyone here is called to follow. Right? And so therefore, this is still an important message, because part of your role as one who's called to follow those who are called to lead in this congregation is to help those who lead be humble. Now, not by ignoring us, not by instigating trouble here in the church, but by remembering what we leaders are. You know, in a sense, leaders in the church, the pastor, the elders, the deacons even, we're kind of like tour guides. You come to us because you want to see Jesus. You come to us and you say, "Show me Jesus, Pastor. Show me that doctrine. Prove it by Scripture. Show me where the Scriptures say that. Show me by your life what the Spirit does in the life of a believer." You see, that's what you're called to do. You're called to come to us and say, "Hey, you're the tour guides here. Show us what Scripture's teaching. Show us what we ought to, how we ought to live, and what it means to have the Spirit of Christ dwelling within us." It's an important message for all of us. You keep us humble. You keep us on the straight and narrow, and you remind us of these things. That's the first thing, the idea that Moses, or that Jesus is greater than Moses. We ought not to elevate merely human beings above the importance of our Lord and Savior. We have to recognize that even when they are faithful, even when they are successful according to the world's understanding, it is success, it is faithfulness as servants. But second, I want us to see how this passage tells us the mission of Jesus Christ. It's not just that Jesus is greater than Moses. It's that Jesus' mission is greater than Moses' mission. Our author makes much of the fact here that the builder of a house is worthy of more honor than the house that is built. We see that back in verse 3. "This one has been counted of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more glory than the house." Now, in one sense, no one praises the house that has been built. If your neighbor tears his house down and erects a new, beautiful, magnificent mansion, you don't go up and pat it on the side and say, "Oh, you're such a good house. Look at what you did." Right? Now, you may not praise the builder either because it blocks your view or something. But if you're going to praise anyone, you're going to go to the builder and say, "That's a magnificent house. That's amazing." Right? The house didn't build itself. Someone built it. And if anyone deserves honor, it's not the house, it's the builder. So who is the builder of God's house? Well, it's not Moses, because Moses is just a servant. However important he is, he's just a servant. The author reminds us that the one who's building the house is God. Now, that's true in an ultimate sense, because all things are of God. He tells us there, in verse 4, "He who builds all things is God." But it's not just that God is ultimately responsible for the house in the way in which we sometimes say, "Well, you know, God really did that." I mean, maybe you're the one who put the dishes away, but you say, "Well, it was God working in me." Well, it may be true ultimately, but there's a sense in which God did not actually empty the dishwasher. You did. And there's a sense in that too here that, yes, God ultimately did these things because God was working through someone, but also God is specifically responsible for building the house because His Son is the one who's building it. You see, Christ is Son over the house. See again in verse 6, "But Christ as a Son." Now, it's not over His own house. One of the problems with the Greek New Testament is that very often pronouns to us are very ambiguous, and "his" is speaking not of the Son's house, which is the nearest reference, if you remember from English, right? Usually the pronoun refers to the nearest noun. It's not the Son's house, but it's God's house. Christ is a Son over God's house. Now, actually, this makes sense in a way, what the author is telling us. That Moses, while a worker, while a servant, is worthy of a certain amount of honor, but not as the builder. I mean, after all, if not just your neighbor is building a new house, but let's say across the street, a developer comes in and raises 10 houses and puts up 10 new houses, or perhaps the field across the way, someone comes in and is going to develop that. Well, that developer is probably the one who's going to put his name on that development, not Carpenter 73 working on house 642. Carpenter 73 working on all the houses is a servant and is working. He works for the developer, but it's not most likely going to be named after the carpenter or the electrician. It may not be named after the developer, but the developer is the one who is building that development. And in the same sense, the author's not saying Moses had nothing to do with building the house. Rather, the idea is that God is, if we could put it this way, God is the overall developer of the house. He is the one who is ultimately building it and is the one who has sent His Son as the foreman, as the main builder of this house. But what house is the author talking about? What house is this? Well, it's not Israel, or at least it's not merely Israel. Notice what he says in verse 6. At the end of verse 6, "We are of this house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope firm to the end." Now, we could say, well, he's writing to Jewish Christians, so they are part of the house of Israel, and that may be true. But if it's Israel that's the house, then there's no need for them to hold fast to anything. If it's merely Israel, that's not what is being described here. It is being described as a community that is marked by faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, what the household is not a birthright, it's not a nationality, it's not anything like that. The house that he's pointing to throughout this whole section is the church. Now, there are a couple of important implications from that. The first one is that God is not building two distinct houses with two distinct ways of salvation, one Israel and one the church. That's the fundamental error of dispensationalism. This, these two very different ways of salvation, a works way in the Old Testament and a faith way in the New Testament. And now that we're in the New Testament, yes, we are saved by faith, but many dispensationalists will say that Jews, Israel, still is saved through sacrificial systems and by their works. And that's not at all what the author is saying to Jewish Christians, to Jews, how they can be saved. Remember what Paul does in Romans chapter 4 after having told about the grace of Jesus Christ and the justification that we have through him? By way of perfect explanation, Paul says, consider Abraham. If you want to see a paradigm of justification by faith alone, you could look to Paul, you could look to all sorts of New Testament Christians, but Paul says, look at Abraham. I mean, if it's true of Abraham, then it's true of all those who are Abraham's children. He's saying that there is not two ways, but one way. And the author here is saying that we are part of this house that Christ has always been building and is now building if we cling to him by faith. But the second thing I want us to understand, the implication of this, is to understand part of the word that the author here uses. It's so often here built. You see it several places. Built by someone. Built all things. Now, God is, and Jesus is, the builder of the house in a common sense, in the sense that he is the one that erects the walls and nails them in place and puts the roof on and all that kind of thing. He's a builder in that sense. But he's also the one, this word also means one who furnishes and equips something for use. You know, there are times when I try to figure out how many times we've moved as a family. And I get lost around 20. We've moved a lot. I still think that there are pieces of furniture that we've been moving around for the past 20 odd years, in the backs of trucks, in the backs of moving vans, and the backs of 18 wheelers. Because every time we move, we walk into a room and it is an empty canvas. And my wife's an artist. She loves it. Put this there, put that there. It's an empty room that you walk into. But you know, when you come to Christ, we walk into a fully furnished and equipped building. Jesus doesn't say, I've built the house, you do the rest. Yes, he is the builder, but he's also the one who furnishes, who equips it for every good thing. It's a fully furnished place for us to live and to serve. In other words, the church is not some kind of hollow facade like you see in those old westerns where it's just the boardwalk is there and everything behind it is fake and false, and the camera tries never to show you that there really is nothing behind those doors. No, the church is fully furnished by Jesus. It is fully equipped for the mission that he has for that church. But you know, friends, that means something. It means that you are not called to build the church of God. See, Jesus is building his church. He said so in Matthew 16. Never mistake your efforts for that which is indispensable to the building of the kingdom of God. That's not to say that God will not use you. That's not to say that God has not equipped and furnished his house for your service and for your work. Don't confuse what you do with the building, the establishing of Jesus' church. You're not called to build the church of God, but neither are you called to do nothing. You are, in fact, encouraged by the same faithful service that is demonstrated by Jesus Christ. The fact that Jesus builds his church puts your faithful service in context. You also, as servants, but also as sons, adopted sons, are called to work and to labor in this house all to the glory of God. So what do we do with this? Well, I'm going to tell us to do a very easy, a very safe thing. Let's look at the text and see what the author tells us to do with these things. First of all, back up in verse 1, he says, therefore, holy brothers, partakers of the heavenly calling, and then he gives an exhortation. He gives an application. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. That word consider means consider. Right? Think carefully about him. It's an important exhortation. Think about what we've been talking about. And he gives a couple of reasons why we ought to think about Jesus. We are a holy brotherhood, he says. We are a family of faith that has been adopted into the family of God. Now we have as our elder brother Jesus Christ in all his glory and power and majesty and honor. And we share in all of that in him. We're a family of faith that's been adopted, and we're included, not excluded from the family business. We are included in the family business, which is building this church. We're not just a family. We're also a holy family. We've been set apart by the blood of Jesus Christ. Think about these things, because by the blood of Jesus Christ, you have been set apart from this world and included in the family of God. But also remember that you are a partaker of the heavenly calling. As Paul says, it's the upward call of Jesus Christ. This is the reminder that this world is not our home, that the kingdom that Jesus is building is not a kingdom of this earth. Rather, we are waiting for the day either when Jesus returns or we are called to be with him. And we do this because of our common confession that Jesus was sent by God as an apostle, and that he made the propitiation for our sin, as we saw last week, as our high priest. And as we consider that, the apostle says at the end, or the author says at the end, hold fast to this Jesus. Hold fast to Christ with boldness and with confidence. Now, in one sense, this is the kernel of the wisdom of this passage here for these Jewish Christians. They're frightened by the persecution that they've received as from the Roman Empire, but also from their Jewish friends and family who have not converted to Jesus Christ. They are feeling the pressure of that, and as we continue to go through this letter, we'll see that more and more. They're frightened. They're tempted to draw back from their confession. They're tempted to turn back from their temptation or from their confession. And the author here is saying to them, look, there is absolutely nothing to fear. Do not be frightened by those persecutions, by the suffering that you are presently facing. Now, where are we tempted to draw back? Where are we tempted to turn back? It's probably not because, at least for the time being, that the government is heavily persecuting us as Christians. Whatever we think we are facing as persecution in this country is nothing compared to the people that this letter is being written to. No one is throwing us in jail yet for being Christians. No one is seeking to take our lives yet in this country because of our faith. But they were. So where do we face this kind of temptation to draw back? Well, oddly enough, it's in the very same places that they felt that pressure. It's in the public squares. You see, they were very capable of living a Christian life behind closed doors with the shutters drawn because no one could see them. But the real danger is having to step out of your doors as one who is known for his Christianity, for her faith. We are afraid so very often ourselves when we step out into the public space, whether it's the literal public space or sometimes, you know, virtual public spaces, the internet, so forth, to speak freely and boldly. Now, we're all very bold when it's people we have no idea who they are on message boards or Facebook or whatever else, but it's where it counts, where we're face to face with someone and we have an opportunity to share the glory and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do we engage the culture around us with the truth of Jesus, with the truth of the gospel? Do we care about the lies that our culture continues to promote? Do we care about the injustices our culture continues to perpetrate? Do we realize, even as I said even before the sermon began, do we realize that we have the only answer that will affect any kind of real change in this world? We have the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are, by the grace of God, a holy brotherhood. We are partakers of an upward calling. This world is not our home. Ours is the service as sons and heirs of all that Christ has. My friends, the author is telling us, just as much as he's telling these ancient Christians, that there is nothing for us to be frightened of in this world. Do not hold back. Do not turn back from the truth of the gospel. But rather hold fast to Christ. Hold fast in confidence that you will not be put to shame because you have trusted in Him. There will never come a day when you are put on display and the whole world will laugh at you because of your faith. In fact, it's quite the opposite. On the last day, the world will be demonstrated to have placed its faith and trust in something that is crumbling and something that ultimately cannot save. And you will be found in Christ Jesus. So the author is saying even to us, don't turn back. Don't turn away. Boldly advance in Christ Jesus. And friends, we have a Savior who has demonstrated again and again for us that there is a heavenly Father that knows best. I don't know best. Your Father didn't know best. But there is a heavenly Father who does know best. And thanks be to God that we have a Son who is faithful over all things in the Father's house. Faithful as one sent by God to be our high priest. Faithful as one who builds and equips His house for our blessing and our service. Friends, by His grace, let us hold fast to Him, the Jesus of our confession, rejoicing in hope until the end. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we come before You this morning as Your sons and daughters that You have gathered into Your house, that Your Son, Jesus Christ, is building for Your glory. Father, we come as those who have been transformed by grace, as those who have been saved by grace. Father, we ask that You would work in us a boldness, a confidence in Your truth, that we might live for Your glory. That we might go forth even in the public squares in our culture. We might defend Your truth. We might speak against lies. That we might combat injustice in Your name. We might seek in all things, Father, to lift You up. To lift Your Son, Christ, up. Elevate Him above all humanity as the only source of salvation. As the only source of transformation. Father, we pray that as we do that, You would build Your house. You would draw new sons and daughters into Your kingdom. You would transform them by grace, one person at a time. We pray this, Father, not that we might pat ourselves on the back because we are just the house, but that all glory and honor would go to Your Son, Jesus Christ, Your Son who is faithful over this house as a builder and as a son. We pray all of these things in His holy and precious name. Amen.